You meet somebody, you meet them perhaps for the first time, and they say to you, "I know you. I know about you." Perhaps you're rather worried when they say that. And somebody says, "I've heard all about you." And you think, "Oh no, what have you heard?" Perhaps you're sitting there like a young person, and an adult is starting to tell stories. Say, "I remember whenever you were a little baby." And you think, "Oh no, don't tell those stories." It gets even worse when you grow older and you're my age and there are older people and they start to say, "I remember when Mark was this height and he had curly hair and oh, he got into so much mischief." And I think, just stop there. Don't tell any more stories. You know too much. And then we live in a world where just this week in the news there were two items. One was saying that the intelligence agencies of America and the UK are working hard to try and crack the code that secures our internet transactions, that encodes emails, that encodes banking, so that they can snoop into our details and nosy about our lives. And, you know, already there's concerns about government surveillance, about the way they watch us and the details they know about us. And never mind the government, the amount of details that we put about ourselves on the internet, people can find out a huge amount about us. And they could say to us, I know a lot about you. And that can be worrying. Also in the news this week, there was an item about how more and more people are trying to use software that allows them to surf the net anonymously so that what they do can't be known. And yet it was pointing out how flawed that is. Nothing is ultimately anonymous. What a frightening idea that people could know everything about us, that they could know where we've been, what we've done, what we've spent our money on, what we said to so and so. And yet, does anyone really know you? Do they know your deepest fears? Do they know your anxieties? Do they know your guilty thoughts and your secrets? Do they know about your past? Do they know about your present, what you're doing now that you think that nobody else knows about? Does anyone really know you? The idea of being known and being fully known can be really frightening to us. The person that does come up to us and says, "I know you. I've heard about you." We do wonder, what is it they've heard? And what we want to look at this morning is the idea that being completely known by God isn't a frightening thing, but can be a glorious thing. That's what we see in this ancient song, that it can be the best thing in the world to be fully known and to have someone who knows everything about us. This psalm is a beautiful piece of Hebrew poetry, and it is a favourite psalm of many. And I was going to preach it all in one go this morning, but it's so rich that you could spend weeks on it and months on it, but I thought I would divide it up and spend this week and next week, God willing, looking at it. It falls into four parts. It is 24 verses. It divides up into four sets of six verses. And we're going to look at the first two sets this morning. And we're going to learn two things to start with. First of all, He knows you completely. He knows you completely. There are words in theology for these ideas that we're going to look at there. It's the word omniscience. It's a big word, and it means to know everything. There's the word omnipresent, which means to be present everywhere. And there's the word omnipotent, which means all-powerful. Here's what one writer says about them. Omniscience is a pompous word that leaves us unaffected by either awe or conscience. And this psalm, the writer is thinking about these big ideas, but he doesn't use these cold and dull words. He makes it, and here's the first thing to note under this heading. It's a wonderfully personal knowledge. This is not theory. This is not cold theology. David, the writer of this song, makes it wonderfully personal. Look at the psalm for a moment. And let's imagine he had written it differently. Let's imagine he had written it this way. O Lord, you search people. God, you know people. O God, you know when people sit down and when people rise. O God, you perceive men's thoughts from a distance. O God, you discern men's, women's, children's going out and their lying down. O God, you are familiar with all the ways of all men everywhere. Oh, it's really cold. It's really distant. It's really stark and bland. But David doesn't write like that. This is personal. He says, you have searched me. And you know me. You know me. How personal it is. It's not like the cold surveillance of what George Orwell called Big Brother, the government spies and the cold surveillance of closed circuit television cameras looking down and monitoring every movement and every action of people. That's not what it is. This is personal. This is close. David in verse 5 and 6 uses a word that we'll come back to several times in the psalm. He says, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. What a lovely thought. Wonderful. This personal knowledge. Perhaps you've said to people, or perhaps you've cried out to somebody. They've been trying to empathize with you or sympathize with you or to say, I know how you feel. And you look at them, or perhaps you've heard somebody, or perhaps somebody said it to you. And they've said to you, you don't know me. You don't know how I feel. And there are times whenever perhaps you've tried to sympathize with someone and you feel that you've been through a similar experience. Maybe even you've been through the same experience. But you aren't them. And you don't actually know how they feel. And there can be all sorts of fears and worries in a person's mind that weren't in your mind because their circumstances and their background and their history are different and you don't know. Or perhaps somebody's trying to help you and you listen to what they're saying and inside you're saying, yes, I hear you, but you don't know me and you don't know how I'm feeling here. You're not inside my heart and inside my head. This is deeply personal. This is a God who says, I do know. I know you. I know you. And the second thing to note here about this knowledge, it's the depth of knowledge. It's a personal knowledge and it's a deep knowledge. David writes and he says, you know when I sit and when I rise. You know, in the ancient world that wasn't too hard. Most houses had one room. And anybody could see if you were standing up, sitting down, lying down, they could see what you were doing. But David actually lives in a palace with many rooms. He says, oh, you know where I am. You know my actions. You know my location. You know where I am at all times. You know if I'm standing, if I'm sitting. You know if I'm going out. You know if I'm coming in. It's the next line or the next verse. You discern my going out. And my lying down, my staying in. You know, the word that David uses there, you discern, it means to sift. To sift through something. Don't know if you've ever been doing the hoovering. And as you're hoovering, you hear this sort of clunking sound. That you think, oh, what was that? And you think something has gone up the pipe that shouldn't have gone up the pipe. And maybe you do what I've had to do and what I remember my father doing, taking the Hoover bag out and getting a sheet of paper and tipping it out and you're sifting through all the dust and the clumps of matted hair and you're sifting through it looking for whatever it was that went up there. It's maybe an earring or it's maybe a euro. Whatever it is, it disappeared. And you're sifting carefully through all that's going on, looking with care to spot it. That's the idea that David uses here. God carefully notes all of our goings, whether our goings out or our comings in, all of life. He says, you perceive my thoughts from afar. The word here that's used for perceive doesn't mean to gather information the way computers can gather information about where you've been in the internet and what you've been doing and what emails you sent and what conversations you had. That's data gathering. God doesn't gather data. God perceives. The idea is that He grasps. He understands what we're thinking, how we're thinking, what we're worried about, why we're worried about it, our motives, our intentions. He perceives our thoughts from afar. He knows them from a distance. He doesn't need us to sit down and explain them to Him. He knows. And then our speech, verse 4, before a word is on my tongue, You know it completely, O Lord. There's a depth to this knowledge. Before you speak, the idea is just beginning to form in your mind. You haven't said it. And He knows what's about to come out of your mouth. He knows even when it doesn't come out of your mouth and you close your lips and you don't say what you're going to say and you bite your tongue. He knows what was going to be said. Here's a depth to this knowledge. And this depth, well, it's two things. It's challenging and comforting, isn't it? It's comforting. You're worried. You've been worried. And because of the sort of person you are and the sort of thing that worry is, we don't share worry. We hang on to worry. And we sit and worry on our own. And we worry about school. And we worry about friends. And we worry about teachers and subjects. We worry about life. We worry about health. We worry about our children. We worry. And we don't share it. God says, I know. I know your thoughts. I know your insecurities. I know your doubts. I know your fears. I know your plans. I know your pains. I know your problems. How comforting. How comforting to have a God like that. And how challenging. He knows too when our minds linger on temptation. He knows when we're saying one thing and thinking another. He knows when resentment is building up inside us. He perceives our thoughts from afar. You are familiar with all my ways. He knows when we're toying with sin. When we're standing on the edge of something that we shouldn't be at. And then whenever we take a step over the edge into disobedience. He knows when we rehearse those words in our mind of what we would say to someone, how we would put them in their place, or how we would retort. He knows. There is a depth to His knowledge. It brings us to the third thing about His knowledge. It's a strange one, having said what we've just said. There's a joy. There is a joy to being known this well. There's a joy to it. Think, Mark, how can there be a joy? How do you feel about this? How do you feel about a God who knows everything? You know, you can fool your parents. You can fool your teachers. You can fool the minister. You can fool people sitting here. You can fool your brothers, your sister. You can fool the people that know you. You can fool them. But David says you can't fool this God. What a sobering truth. He knows everything about us. He knows our grotty thoughts. He knows our wicked words. He knows our sordid secrets. He knows them all. What a sobering thought. And yet, that's not how David responds. He's not terrified. He's not afraid. He's not running to hide. He says, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. Now, why would it be wonderful? How on earth could it be wonderful? Well, you see, if you have a God who doesn't know you, then He can't help you. He can't help you. You're worried. If God doesn't know precisely what you're worried about, if you have to tell Him, then He's waiting till you tell Him before He can help you. And maybe you haven't got to the heart of the issue of why you're worried. Maybe you don't know why you're worried or anxious or why you feel insecure. And if we're dependent on God, sorry, if God's dependent on us telling Him, then He can't be any help to us. But He knows everything. Because He knows everything, He is able to help us, to provide comfort and strength. He knows our future. He knows our past. He knows our present. He knows what we need and when we need it. He knows how much we need. He knows everything. And because He knows everything, He is able to help. How wonderful. If you have a God who doesn't know you, He can't help you. If you have a God who doesn't know you, He can't forgive you. We need a God who knows every grotty secret of our lives and every sordid sin that we've committed. We need a God like that. Now imagine the day of judgment. You stand before God and He starts to read out a list of sins that you've committed. And God the Son steps forward and He says, I knew about that one and I paid for it. And I knew about that one, and I paid for it. And I knew about that one, and I paid for it. And then as they look at the record of your life, will there come a moment where they read out one, and the Son goes, oh, I didn't know about that one. That one's not paid for. Oh, I'm terribly sorry. You're going to have to go to hell and pay for that sin yourself. Never. This God knows everything. There are no skeletons in the closet that will surprise Him in our record or in our past or in our history of our lives. Everything is laid bare before Him. And when Jesus goes to the cross, He goes with full knowledge of all your sins to pay for them. Oh, the joy of having a God who knows every filthy, foul fact about us. Oh, thank you, God, that you know it, because we can be. They can be taken, and they can be paid for, and they can be forgiven. We praise God for His knowledge. And those who have put their trust in Christ, they have no fear of being discovered. You know, sometimes you hear somebody say, or perhaps you've said it to someone, if you really knew what I was like, you wouldn't love me. We never can say that to God. We never need to have that fear with God. We can't ever think, well, if God knew what I was like, He would have no time for me. We can say with David, O Lord, You have searched me and You know me. You're familiar with all my ways. And You still love me. Incredible. So He is a God who knows you completely. Secondly, He is a God who is with you perpetually, verses 7 to 12. He is a God who is with you perpetually. Here's almost, you could say, how He knows everything about you. It's because He's always there. You can't escape Him. Some writers see David as trying to flee from God, but he's not trying to flee from God. He's imagining fleeing from God, and he's trying to think, how is it God knows everything? Well, it's because He's everywhere. And we want to see again three things here. First of all, there's the completeness of God's presence. It's complete. David thinks of all sorts of different locations. He imagines going up to heaven. If I go up to the heavens, You're there. I'm reminded of that humorous incident in the Old Testament where God had destroyed the world with a flood, and then the people were to spread out, and then Noah's descendants were to spread out and populate the world again. And they thought, oh no, we'll build a tower. You're not destroying us with a flood again. We'll build a tower up to the heavens where God is, and then we'll not be flooded out. And God says, let us go down and look at their tower. They're trying to get up to the heavens to avoid God's judgment. And God says, you know, we're going to have to go down and look at this tiny little tower down here, you know. They couldn't escape God. No matter how much they built, no matter where they went, they couldn't escape Him. David imagines going down into the depths, and you'll see in the footnote that it's the Hebrew word Sheol. Sheol was the realm of the dead. It was where the dead went, and he imagines going down into the grave. He imagines, as it were, crossing over into the realm of the dead and finding himself in some dark corner of the underworld and trying to hide there in some corner. And as he hides in some dark corner of the realm of the dead. There's a tap on his shoulder. He turned round. There's God. Almost imagine God saying to him, "Who are we hiding from?" You know, it's the folly of trying to hide from God. He then imagines going to the east, rising at the wings of the dawn. What a beautiful piece of poetic imagery. The wings of the dawn, as far east as he can go, and he goes there to try and escape God. And he pictures himself travelling with the sun, flying on the wings of the dawn as dawn comes right across the face of the globe. And he says, if I flew with those wings and settled on the far side of the sea, picture Israel with the China way to the east and India to the east. What's to the west? The sea, the Mediterranean Sea. He didn't know what was beyond that. He says, well, I could go to that sea, and I could go beyond the furthest thing that I know to the far side of the sea. And even there, you would find me. You can't escape. You know, and that, this is an incredible thought, because in the ancient world, the ancient peoples believed, as far as I can tell, without exception, that different areas had different gods. And that gods were bound by territory. There was a god of the plains and a god of the mountains and a god of the sea and a god of this country and a god of that country. And the Bible stands out as utterly different. People talk about the Bible being a myth, like it's the same as all the other myths, and we've left all those myths behind. That's what fools say who haven't read it. Because the Bible is utterly different from the stories in the ancient world. Here David says, against all of the other religions of his day, he says, my God is everywhere. Remember Jonah? The sailors asked him, what about your God? Who have you offended? He says, I have offended the Lord God, the maker of heaven and earth. You know, Jonah knew he was in trouble. He couldn't flee from God. He was the maker of heaven and earth. Where were you going to hide from? He's the maker of everything. And there's a completeness to this presence. Whether you go to the east, to the west, up, down, into the darkness, there he is. There he is. David says, the dark is not dark there where God is. Stories told of a small boy. They were moving house, and his family sent him, right, come on, we need to go, get out into the van. And they ran up to what had been his room, and he knelt down where his old bed was, and he prayed. He said, dear God, goodbye, we're moving to Montana. There's a young fellow who thought God was limited by geography. David is saying, 3,000 years ago, there is no place where this God is not. The completeness of his presence. And that's two things. It's a challenge, and it's a comfort. It's a challenge because this God is with you when you wish he wasn't. He's with you at school whenever you're misbehaving. He's with you at school or in the playground whenever you're talking with your friends in ways you shouldn't be. He's with us whenever we're watching things on TV or surfing that we shouldn't be looking at. He's with us when we sit fuming in the car whenever somebody has done something they shouldn't do. He's with us at all moments. He's with us when we think that nobody else can see what we're doing. And oh, what a challenge that brings to us. This God is always present. He's always present. But oh, what a comfort it is. There's nowhere in life that you can find yourself alone. No place at school. When you feel alone, you can feel lonely, but know this, you are never alone. Here is a God who is with his people. No workplace, no hospital room, no home, no place at the mart, nowhere where we are alone. I watched a little video clip of Pastor Richard Wurmbrand, who had been put in solitary confinement by, I think it was the Russians or the Romanians perhaps, for 3.5 years. And he was standing inside his old prison cell saying, this is where I was. And he talked about how he had coped with 3.5 years solitary confinement. And he said, "You may wonder why I'm smiling." As he reminisced, he said, "Because Christ was with me here in the cell. He was not alone. And whenever you're feeling alone like that, look to Him. Look to Christ. He is there with His people." Two things. He knows you completely and He is with you permanently. And let's finish by asking ourselves the question. Again, what does God do with these things? Why? What impact should this make in my life? And it'll make one of two impacts. Because God does one of two things with these two qualities. What does God do with His knowledge of your sin? What does He do with His knowledge of your sin? Well, He keeps a perfect record of it. So that in the day of judgment, you can be judged for everything you've ever done and said and thought and felt that was in disobedience to God's pure and perfect law. And people will have to give account for everything done. The things that they thought weren't really important, they will see them in the pure light of God's holiness, and they will realize they are far more important than they'd ever grasped. Those little white lies will not seem so white. They will seem foul and black and disgusting. And God will come in judgment. And He will use His knowledge to condemn all those who are guilty. But before He comes to bring judgment, He came to bear judgment. And here's the other thing that this God does with His knowledge. He is a God who dies for His people's sin. He goes to the cross bearing every single sin of every single person who comes to Him, and He pays for it all. George Orwell wrote about Big Brother, who watches and who sees everything we do and who records it. Well, it's a figure of terror in his book. But here, the ultimate Big Brother is a figure who knows everything about us and will die for everything that we've done wrong. The two reactions that we have to this God, one is that of fear and terror, realizing that He knows everything and will punish us, or one of delight, that this God who knows everything died for everything that I've done that was wrong. And that's what He uses His knowledge for. And we can come, we have a time and a moment where we can come to Him and we can say, "Will You do that for me?" So that we don't have to face this blazing knowledge and be terrified. And if you've already done that, don't you find it amazing that the God who knows everything would use that knowledge of everything? Not for His good, but for your good. We're afraid of the governments knowing everything about us because we know they'll use it for their interests, not ours. This governor uses this knowledge for our interests. What does He do with His presence? Oh, you can't escape Him. You can't hide from Him. You can't outrun Him. And that should fill us with fear if we are ignoring Him and we are disobeying Him. But what does it do? Before this God comes to track down everyone and anyone and bring them to the great day of judgment, before He comes to bring judgment, He came to bear judgment. And what did this God do with His presence? Well, if you could ascend into the depths of the grave, if you could ascend into the torment of hell, even there you would find Him. And what's He doing? He's not hunting you out. He's there to pay for your sin. And if you could travel as far as the east is distant from the west, you would find Him. What's He doing? He's removing your sin. As Psalm 103 puts it, "As far as the east is distant from the west, thus far have You removed our transgressions." He's taken them away. And as you look at this God who is the light of the world, you see Him. What does He do with His presence? He goes to the cross and is enveloped in darkness. And we would say, this is the one place that the light shouldn't be, in darkness. And we would look at him in the grave and we say, this is the one place you shouldn't be. But he's there for us, so that we could be accepted and so that we could be forgiven. What do we do with a God who knows everything about us and who is everywhere? Well, we bow down in worship and thanks and amazement and delight that he has done all this for us, and that he uses all of these qualities for our good. And that allows us to say, as the psalm finishes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It's God the Son who makes all of these truths beautiful to us and helpful to us, rather than being judgment to us. What a God we have. A God who knows us completely and who is with us permanently. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you. We praise you that you are everywhere and that you know us inside out better than we know ourselves. And Lord God, we marvel at what you have done with this knowledge. Unlike our governments, who would like to know everything about us so that they can control us and so that they can do things for their good, we marvel that the great governor of the universe, who knows everything about us and who is with us at every step, has used all of that knowledge for our good and for our benefit, and who has gone to places where we should have been, and who has paid for our guilt that we should have paid for, so that we could be accepted, so that we could be known, and so that we could be loved. And we pray that you would help us to live like people who are known and loved, and to remember that our God knows us inside out and is present with us every step of the way. And help us to accept the challenge of that and to relax in the comfort of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.